Start by reading a short portion, a very short portion from the Apostles' Creed. You can find it, if necessary, on page Roman numeral 12. Though by the time you find it, I have probably would have read the short section. It's found in the second paragraph. I believe in the Holy Ghost. Now, that may sound like a no-brainer, but sometimes Reformed Christians are wrongly characterized as not believing in the Holy Spirit. Well, it's true, brethren, we don't believe in the Holy Spirit as some Christians do. I even sadly have to say we probably don't believe in the same Holy Spirit as some professing Christians do. But, dear brethren, we certainly believe in the Holy Spirit. And it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we're going to come to today in our lesson. But let me also read a couple of texts. Let me read one from the Old and one from the New Testament. The Old Testament is Ezekiel 36. And notice verses 26 and 27. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Thank you, sweetie. Now, that's a promise of regeneration, the imparting of spiritual life. And then notice verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That's divine aid and empowerment. So the Spirit comes, he gives us life, verse 26, and then he exercises that life, or he excites that life in enabling us to walk in harmony to the commandments of God. All right? So the Spirit comes to change our hearts and then to empower us or enable us to comply with the law of God. All right? You see that there? Now notice the last text is found at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're all, because the Spirit has opened up our eyes, that's what it means by the phrase with unveiled face. He's contrasting here these Christians with the unbelieving Jews, their eyes were blinded. They had, as it were, a veil over their eyes to see the truth. And so the Holy Spirit takes that away. That's regeneration. And then he enables us to see Christ in the Scriptures, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So he opens our eyes. He regenerates us. He imparts life. He enables us to see, and then he takes up residency, as we'll see in a moment, and then he begins that work of transformation. Notice Paul says that we're being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. That is, we're being conformed to the image of Christ. And this is all, the last phrase, by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Holy Spirit regenerates us. He indwells us and thus enables us to comply with the law of God and to be conformed into the image of Christ. Now, before we go further, let me say this. Two more things very quickly. One, if you remember, I've already asserted on a number of occasions that true holiness can be described in a couple ways. One, it's heart conformity to the law. Two, it's being conformed to the image of Christ. And those go together because, remember, Jesus was lawful. That's something of an understatement. That means simply that he obeyed the law from the heart. So we're told to be like him. We're told to walk like him. We're told to talk like him. We're told to think like him. Well, pray tell, how did he think? How did he talk? How did he walk? Lawfully. So those aren't two different things. To be conformed to the image of Christ is one and the same with being enabled to comply with the law, the Ten Commandments, properly understood, from the heart. Heart obedience to the law and conformity to Christ are together, one and the same thing, and thus equal true Christian gospel holiness. Do you want to know what holiness looks like? Well, it's heart conformity to the law. It's obeying the commandments of God. We do that by the Spirit. Or it's becoming like Jesus. It's conformity to the image of Christ. How do we do that? Well, the Holy Spirit. He conforms us. He renews us into that image. So it's all by the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is by the Holy Spirit, and it results in heart compliance to the law and or conformity to the image of Christ. Now, I've said that many times, but I fear some of you still aren't getting it, and so I feel obligated to review it. So if somebody were to ask you, how is it that Christians obey the law or are being conformed to the image of Christ? It's the Spirit. If somebody were to ask you, what is the nature of gospel or Christian holiness or sanctification? It's heart obedience to the law and or conformity to the person of Christ. Perhaps we can say God not only gives us the Ten Commandments, but he gives us a perfect pattern or example of how the Ten Commandments look in life, and that's Christ. Christ's life is the pattern, the prototype, the example of what heart obedience to the law looks like. So we can go to the Ten Commandments as it's fleshed out in the rest of the Bible, like in Ephesians where it tells us to not steal, and it tells us to love one another and to be forgiven, and all those particular commands, those applications of the Ten Commandments, we can go there and say heart obedience to those commands is holiness, or we can just go to the Gospels and look at Jesus. Same thing. Because again, Jesus had the heart, had the law of God perfectly within his heart, and he had the Holy Ghost without measure with reference to his human nature. All right. Now, one last thing, and then we'll get started. I mentioned last week that we began to, and we'll continue this week and God willing next, well, probably for several more weeks, get under the hood of the car of sanctification. I said last week that you can drive a car and not know how it works. You just got to know where to put the key and how to put gas in it. And even if you don't know how to do that, just drive it till it's almost empty and let your husband fill it, as some people do, but I won't point any fingers. But nevertheless, you can drive the car without knowing how it functions. It's wise to know something of how it works, because then you can try to fix it and it'll be better for you. But nevertheless, you can drive a car without knowing. You can be a Christian and not know all the details of how it works under the hood, as it were. And probably most Christians are like that. They know they have to love God, and they do so by the power of the Holy Spirit, and thus they're able to get by. But brethren, how much more helpful would it be if you understood exactly how all that worked? It's not necessary in driving a car. It's a little helpful, but it's very helpful. In fact, it's necessary on some level. But it's exceedingly helpful and beneficial with respect to sanctification. How is it? What is it? Why is it? How does this work? Well, that's why we spent last week starting by showing you the source of our sanctification is union with Christ, or better, Christ himself. And now we're going to come to the cause of it, the Holy Spirit. Next week, God willing, the means. That's faith and other means. All right? So notice on the top of page 115. Having considered the source of our sanctification, that's union with Christ, we come this morning to its cause. By cause is meant the direct or immediate agent of sanctification. This is the Holy Spirit of Christ. Sanctification is the all-absorbing focus of the Spirit's present ministry. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of holiness because he's holy. But I think there Paul is particularly referring to the fact that he makes us holy. While sanctification is ascribed to the Father and the Son, the proper and immediate agent is the Holy Spirit. We are sanctified by or through the Spirit. Thus, while all external actions are common to all the persons, that is, everything that God does as Trinity, he does as Trinity. Every work of God is a work of the Trinity. In the usual appropriation, creation is ascribed to the Father, redemption to the Son, and sanctification to the Spirit. This means that these works are uniquely the works of those persons. But brethren, all of those three, creation, redemption, and sanctification, are the works of the Trinity, right? So that's why we can find texts that say the Father, and we can find texts that say the Son, and texts that say the Spirit creates, redeems, and sanctifies. Just keep in mind that all that God does, he does as God. All that God does, he does as Trinity. But that's not to deny that there are specific and special works ascribed to each of the persons. Again, creation is usually ascribed to the Father, redemption to the Son, and sanctification to the Holy Spirit. Now, let me give you a couple of quotations to start off with. Let's start first with Mr. Pink and then Owen. Pink said, "The Lord God designed that all the persons in the Blessed Trinity should be honored in the making holy of his people so that each of them might be distinctively praised by us. First, the Father sanctified his people by an eternal decree, choosing them in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestinating them unto the adoption of children. Second, the Son sanctified his people by procuring for them a perfect and immutable standing before the judge of all, the infinite merits of his finished work being reckoned to their account. Third, God the Spirit makes good the Father's decree and imparts to them what the work of Christ procured for them. The Spirit is the actual secure of sanctification, applying it to their persons." In the book that I'm quoting from there, The Doctrine of Sanctification, Pink has two chapters on the secure of sanctification. That's what I'm calling the cause or agent, and that is the Holy Spirit. And then he said, "Thus the believer has abundant cause to adore and glorify the Father, the Son, and the Spirit." Owen, a little more shortly and concisely, "Sanctification is an immediate work of the Spirit of God on the souls of believers, purifying and cleansing of their natures from the pollution and uncleanness of sin, renewing in them the image of God, and thereby enabling them from a spiritual and a habitual principle of grace to yield obedience unto God according unto the tenor terms of the new covenant by virtue of the life and death of Jesus Christ. Or more briefly, it is the universal renovation of our natures by the Holy Spirit into the image of God through Jesus Christ." That's probably as best a little definition you're going to get of sanctification. And you can see all of the things we've spoken about are present. He underscores, as did Pink, the source is Jesus. The agent, cause, or secure, to use Pink's word, is the Holy Spirit. And thus you can see there, sanctification, its cause, is our theme. Now, let me very quickly cover the lesson in overview. You have three things that he does. And the first one is going to take us a little time because we talked about it last week. The Spirit first unites us to Christ. I have to put it there because it would be improper not to. Secondly, the Spirit indwells us. And then thirdly, he helps us or aids us in a number of ways, seven of which I've suggested. All right? So first of all, notice the Spirit unites us to Christ. This he does in two stages, which can be distinguished only logically. I say logically because it happens at once. These two stages aren't separated by time, but they are separated by logic or logically distinguished. First, he breathes life into the soul by virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ. Listen to how Paul put it. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive," listen to how he puts it, "together with Christ," that is, by virtue of his death. He, for the sake of Jesus' death and resurrection, imparts life to our dead souls. That's the impartation of life to the dead soul. This he does in relation to the gospel. It's the Spirit who gives life. These words that I speak to you are spirit, that is spiritual, and they are life. Jesus here affirms that the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, and in particular the gospel of Christ, as the means whereby he breathes life into our souls. This is a sovereign act he does with the Word of God, in connection with the Word of God. You're hearing the Word of God, you're reading the Word of God, you're thinking about the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit accompanies that with his powerful presence to infuse or to breathe life into your dead soul for the sake of Christ. Now, brothers, just stop and think about it. That's called what? Regeneration. It's called being raised from the dead. It's called being recreated. It's called being born again. That's the sovereign activity of God. You don't raise your hand to have that happen. You don't even ask God to have that happen. God does that, and he does it while you're dead. Now, there's things that may predate it in terms of your experience. I get it. It may be predated by a time of thinking about things more seriously and soberly. We're going to see that even in our morning sermon when we come to Felix. But nevertheless, it's the sovereign activity of the Holy Spirit in connection with the Word of God. The unenlightened understanding is unable to apprehend, and the unregenerate will is unable to believe. Vital force is lacking in these two principal factors. What is needed at this point is life and force itself. Consequently, the author of spiritual life himself must operate directly and outright give spiritual life and power from that dead. That must be a typo. I'm not sure what that means. And outright give spiritual life and power to the dead. Something similar to that. All right. Secondly, he works faith within the heart whereby we're joined to Christ. Spiritual union with Christ is union through a spirit-worked faith. Thus, the soul's recovery from quickening to glorification is hidden with Christ and the product of our union with him. Simply put, the Spirit first imparts spiritual life into the soul. That's regeneration. And then he stirs it up into exercise. That's conversion, which is repentance and faith. So again, regeneration and conversion are to be distinguished because the Bible distinguishes them, but we have to understand that's a logical distinction and there's not an actual time gap between them. So it's not like he regenerates you and then down the road you repent and believe. He doesn't infuse or impart life into the dead soul and then eventually the soul lives. No, it lives and the evidence of it is that it repents and believes. So these are the two parts of how the Holy Spirit, or two steps, I guess, of how the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. All of this is in virtue of him. All of this is in virtue of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If we live by the Spirit, listen to how Paul put it. Let us walk by the Spirit. If we live because the Spirit has come and breathed life into our dead soul, then let us live accordingly by the Spirit, dependent upon that same activity. Having been regenerated by the Spirit, let us now be empowered and sanctified by the Spirit. The latter is necessary result of the former. Regeneration is the spring, put another way. Sanctification is the stream. If we live by the Spirit, we shall also walk by the Spirit, but we cannot walk spiritually unless we be spiritually alive. Brethren, again, this goes back to what I've said on a number of occasions. Sanctification doesn't happen in a vacuum. There's something that happens first that sets it off. It's like a boat that gets pushed downstream. It doesn't just go down by itself. Somebody pushes it downstream. And so the first thing that happens is that we're given life. There's this radical change that takes place. That's the Brook Adam puts it. It's the stream, or spring, and sanctification, the stream. All right, now listen to Buchanan again. Not only the commencement, but the continuance of spiritual life in the soul depends on the gracious operation of the Spirit of God. As the great initial change by which we pass from death into life is wrought by him, so is the succeeding course of our progressive sanctification. And as he brings us into the way, he must conduct us from first to last, by the constant communication of his wisdom to direct, of his grace to animate, and of his strength to sustain us. We are made alive by the Spirit, and we are enabled to walk by the same Spirit. At the time of conversion, he may implant a gracious principle in the heart, but that principle is not self-sustained, nor does it derive its nourishment from the soil in which it's planted, but is fed from his secret springs. The liveliest Christian would soon decay were the Spirit's grace withdrawn. He has no stability and no strength of his own, and there would be neither growth nor faithfulness but for those constant supplies which he receives of all needful grace from the fullness that's in Christ. Again, you can see how they keep pushing us back to the source, and that's Jesus. But here we're learning that it's not just Jesus as the source, but it's the Holy Spirit as the continual supplier. Supplier of that grace to our souls. So he starts it and he continues it. He doesn't just continue it, and he doesn't just start it. He doesn't just infuse life into our soul and then leave us, nor does he expect us to raise ourselves and to find life in and of ourselves and then only promises to aid us. No, he raises and aids. That's my point. He gives life to the dead, and then he fosters. He blows upon that flame all the while he indwells us. Or let's use that analogy. Let's say that this whole spiritual life is a flame. We're dead cold by nature. He comes and he kindles a flame within our hearts of faith and every other grace of life, spiritual life, and then he blows upon it throughout the whole of our lives. Never allowing it to go totally out. Though it may go out, it may grow dim, it will never go out. That's the whole point that I'm trying to stress here today. All right, so the first thing the Holy Spirit does is he unites us to Christ. Secondly, he indwells us. The Spirit not only gives gifts, but is himself a gift. Listen to how Peter put it. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. After the Spirit works upon the soul through the Word and in calling and regeneration, we've already seen that, he is then received by faith. Okay, now this is where we're going to get a little more technical. Remember, we're under the hood and we're trying to get a better understanding of how all this works. When does the Spirit take up residency in our hearts? It's after he regenerates us, gives us faith, and when we receive Jesus, we receive him. Jesus comes in and by his Spirit. All right? Now, that doesn't negate all that I've said, because the Holy Spirit's already come and breathed life into our dead soul and given us faith. So when I say that we receive him by faith, or when Paul says that, as we're going to see here in a second, when Paul or the Bible says we receive the Holy Spirit by faith, that don't get confused, brethren. It's not that the Spirit wasn't there. His powerful operation is the one that's given us life and faith. Those are gifts. Paul says that. Grace, you've been saved through grace by faith, and that's a gift. It's all gracious. So he resurrects us. He imparts to our soul all the graces, faith in particular. We believe, we receive Jesus, and in receiving Jesus, he comes also as Jesus' gift to us and takes up residency within our newly regenerated believing heart. That's the order of that, how that happens. Just keep in mind, brethren, that we're making logical distinctions here. These aren't actual sequential distinctions in terms of actual time in between all of those events. The Bible necessitates us to think in terms of some type of ordering, and that is why I'm doing it. Listen to how Paul put it. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How and when did you receive the Holy Spirit? You received him when you believed. This is another way of saying that the Spirit is received when Christ is received. Logically speaking, regeneration, the impartation of life, precedes the reception of the Spirit. Thus, only those who have Christ have His Spirit, and they only have His Spirit when they have Him. Listen to again, Paul. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's a statement that maybe has some confusing things in it, but you get the gist of it. Everybody who's a Christian has the Holy Spirit. And Paul here equates having Christ with having the Spirit. Or let me put it this way, when do we have the Spirit? When we have Christ. And brethren, that's why any theology, and there are a lot of the charismatics that still maintain this, that you can be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. You can't have the Holy Spirit. You can't be without the Holy Spirit if you have Christ. Everybody who has Christ has the Holy Spirit. Now, there's this concept of being filled with the Spirit. That's another point. We need to be controlled by Him ongoingly and increasingly, for sure. We can grieve and thus hinder His operations within us, for sure. But brother, nobody who's a Christian doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And the notion that you have to do something to get the Holy Spirit in what they call baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then evidence that baptism by speaking in some type of jibber-jabber, brother, that's not good. And it's highly offensive, quite frankly. Because you're telling all of God's people that they have to speak in jibber-jabber. That's not biblical tongues, eh? And so you're telling me then I have to make up something in order to deceive myself in thinking that I have the Holy Spirit. Because everybody who speaks in that jibber-jabber, supposed tongues, it's not from God. So it's just something that they're making up. I'm not saying it's necessarily satanic. Maybe it is in some cases. But it's definitely not from God. Because the biblical tongues of the Bible were known languages, previously unknown to the speaker. And that's why they could have been translated. By the way, everybody has the gift of speaking in tongues in charismatic churches. Have you ever met anybody with the gift of translation? I mean, I'm really. Have you ever met a charismatic Christian who has a gift of interpretation? But they're all speaking in tongues. Because interpretation doesn't get any glory. Tongue speaking does. Because they've been lied to. Been lied to. And it's tragic. And it needs to stop. And you Reformed Christians out there who are giving them a pass, you need to stop it too. No, it's time to call it out as it is. Stop platforming these guys who are encouraging their people to speak in tongues as evidence of having the Holy Ghost. That's so far from being biblical, brethren. It's absolutely in every way heretical. What kind of nonsense is that? And some call themselves Reformed, believing that. I just listened to one this morning. And that's probably why I'm on fire. You need the Holy Spirit as a Christian. And you'll evidence it by speaking in tongues. Nope, not true. Paul said everybody who has Christ has the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, then you don't belong to Christ. That's what he says. Observe that the Spirit and Christ go together. If we have Christ for our Redeemer, then we have the Holy Spirit for our indweller. But if we have not the Spirit, we are not Christ. The Spirit himself abides in believers. He is present in the soul as Christ's agent to convey light, life, and love to us. And not as a distant agent, but as the immediate exciter. I love these older English, these words. Immediate exciter. You can understand what that means. One who excites, bricks in our hearts. These things, as the immediate exciter of all that grace that is in us. There is his power and presence as in his temple and proper place of residence. He first builds up his temple and then indwells it. That goes back to what we said about regeneration and dwelling. He first raises us from the dead, and then he takes up residency in our hearts. He raises us from the dead. He infuses into the newly born soul all of these graces. We, by faith, lay hold of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is received in the soul. He raises the temple, then indwells it, brother. That's the point. Within regeneration, the Spirit prepares a home for him to dwell. Hereby, that is regeneration, does the Holy Ghost prepare a habitation for himself and make way for all the following work which he has to do in us and toward us unto the glory of God and the perfecting of our salvation, or the making of us meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. Brethren, this is obviously a very difficult topic to explain, isn't it? How is it that the Holy Spirit makes his home in our hearts? I mean, we read about it in the Bible. It's very clearly there. We speak about it. We understand it. Again, we know how to drive the car. We put gas in it, and we push down on the pedal. And hopefully we push the other one when you're supposed to. But brethren, how is it that the Holy Ghost indwells, inhabits, takes up residence within the hearts of his people? Well, I'm going to give you a couple ways to again, try to help you understand how the engine functions. But let's start first with a quotation again from Mr. Pink. Personally, we are sanctified or consecrated unto God by the Spirit's indwelling us and making our bodies his temples. As he came upon Christ himself without measure, so in due time he is given to each of his members. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, Christ. The anointing which you've received of him abides in you. It is from this very fact we receive our name, for Christian means an anointed one, the term being taken from the type in Psalm 133:2. It is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit which constitutes a believer a holy person. That which made Canaan the holy land, Jerusalem the holy city, the temple the holy place, was the presence and appearing of the Holy Spirit there. And that which makes any man holy is the perpetual abiding of the Spirit within him. Needless to say, his indwelling of us necessarily produces fruits of holiness in heart and life. What made Jerusalem a holy land? What made the temple a holy temple, holy place? But brethren, the Spirit's presence. All right? Now, how does he indwell us? Well, first of all, he indwells us uniquely. While God is everywhere present, he isn't present in every place in the same way. All right, so let's start by saying, just for the record, that he's everywhere present and he's everywhere equally present. And yet, he's some places uniquely present. Because, brethren, we can't say that he's not equally present in every place. It's not like he's just spread out and there's a little bit of him over there and more of him over there. He doesn't more dwell in the hearts of believers than the hearts of the reprobate. He differently dwells in the hearts of believers than the hearts of reprobates. I mean, stop and think about it. He's obviously everywhere present. Doesn't my presence, do I not fill heaven and earth, he said. He's everywhere present, and he's equally present because he is infinite. So he's not one place. Brother, just stop and think. God is all present. He's infinitely so. And yet he uniquely dwells in some places that he in ways not in others. Is God, listen to Mr. Voss, is God omnipresent everywhere in the same way? No, he reveals his presence in a different way in heaven than in hell, and differently on earth than above. Scripture speaks of God uniquely dwelling in heaven, the Old Testament temple, the New Testament temple, and the hearts of his elect people. Let me give you some samples. Example text. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. He's talking about the tabernacle. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Now stop and think, what does that phrase mean? He dwells in eternity. He inhabits. He dwells in. He inhabits eternity. Brethren, is speaking about the fact that he's infinite. He's not only infinite, but he's timeless. Whose name is holy. Now watch it. I dwell in the high and holy place. I take that to mean heaven. He uniquely dwells in heaven. He uniquely dwells in heaven. Again, he's not more in heaven than hell. But he's uniquely in heaven. As gracious and benevolent. But notice, he also dwells with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. He dwells in heaven uniquely, and he dwells on earth uniquely, and the place of his abode on earth is here, a humble and contrite heart. Or Jesus said, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there uniquely. Thus the Spirit uniquely indwells believers as a sanctifier. The Spirit indwells them intimately and permanently. Listen to how Jesus put it. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This means the Spirit indwells believers in a way he doesn't indwell unbelievers. As Manton said, he's in them as he's nowhere else. Believers alone are God's temple, wherein his gracious and good Spirit dwells. They alone taste and see that God is good. He dwells there uniquely in that he manifests himself as loving, gracious, and powerful toward them as the sanctifier. So he does things in the hearts of believers he doesn't do in the hearts of unbelievers. That's the point. He's there uniquely in a way he isn't elsewhere. Does he show the world his goodness in some sense? Yes, the heavens declare his glory. He shows his goodness every day in giving rain and sunshine, even to evil and unthankful men. But they don't know his saving goodness because it's never been made known to them in their hearts. Remember how Paul put it in Romans 5:5. That he poured out his love for us in our hearts, in and by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit enables us to know that love and to know all of the benefits of it. He uniquely dwells in us. Secondly, he indwells us personally. By this is meant, he indwells the entire person of the believer, body and soul. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. As the Spirit indwells the whole soul, he sanctifies every faculty of it. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Spirit indwells the whole soul, he renovates or sanctifies the understanding, affections, and will. So he indwells the whole person. That's what I'm saying here. Christians are inherently sanctified in their persons by gracious work of the Spirit within their souls. They are renewed throughout the whole of their beings. For as the poison of sin was diffused throughout the entire man, so is grace. How pervasive was corruption? Equally as pervasive is the medicine. The poison and the medicine are both pervasive throughout the whole of our souls. It is our entire nature that's the subject of evangelical holiness. Put another way, or our sanctification is as wide or broad as the Spirit's indwelling. How wide and or broad is the Spirit's indwelling? Does he dwell the whole soul and body? Yes. Then our sanctification of necessity, brethren, includes the whole soul and the body. Now, it's properly true he indwells our soul, but remember, he's Spirit. So it's not like he's there trapped inside of our hearts. Now he indwells our hearts, changing the whole soul, mind, heart, and will, understanding affections and desires. He changes the whole soul, and thus the soul now uses or enlists the members of the body as instruments of righteousness. And so in this sense, he indwells our body. He indwells our soul, and he's renovating both. He's renovating the heart, which then uses the members of the body in honorable ways, as previously we used them for dishonorable ways. We looked at things that were wrong. We heard things that were wrong. We spoke things that were wrong. He's in our hearts, changing our hearts so that we now use our tongues for honorable purposes, our ears and eyes for honorable purposes, and every other body part. Listen to Mr. Owen again. The best trial of sanctification is by its universality with respect to its subject. You want to know if you're being sanctified, then ask, are you being holistically sanctified? If anything remain unsanctified in us, sin may there set up its throne and maintain its sovereignty. But where this work is true and real, however weak and imperfect it may be as to degrees, yet it possesses the whole person and leaves not the least hold unto sin, wherein it does not continually combat and conflict with it. There is saving light in the mind, life in the will, love in the affections, and grace in the conscience, suited to its nature. There is nothing in us whereunto the power of holiness does not reach according to its measure. There's not one part of us or aspect or faculty of our being left untouched. It's firstly unique, his indwelling, and it's holistic or personal and corporate. Do you not know that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The phrase "you are the temple of God" refers to the collective church, and thus the pronoun "you" is plural. You, not just you individually, but you, the church. He's talking about the church at Corinth. You are the temple. The Spirit indwells them corporately as they assemble to worship God on his day. But you are holy, O you that inhabits the praises of Israel. He inhabits the praises of Israel by inhabiting Israel as he praises. That means to say, brethren, that while he indwells each stone individually, he uniquely and corporally indwells the whole house as they assemble on the Lord's day. Now, brethren, stop and think of that for a second. Does he indwell our hearts individually? Yes. When we're sleeping and when we get up. In the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, every one of us has the Holy Spirit indwelling us. But then as these stones come together on the Lord's day to worship him according to his word, when the church is called to assembly, when there's the call to worship, God inhabits, he indwells that collection of believers in a way he doesn't previous or following. God is present graciously and uniquely in the congregation of his people in a way he isn't outside of it. And this will be brought back up next week when we talk more about the means of grace. If God is present uniquely, covenantally, and graciously when his people gather, then, brethren, how ought we not make a priority of that gathering? God is there in a way he isn't elsewhere, even in the homes of believers, even in the hearts of believers. It's there where two or three have gathered in his name, where he commands the blessing. And that's on the Christian Sabbath, or what we call Sunday, when the church gathers to worship him according to his word. Now, he helps us. That's basically a way for me to say everything else. Because obviously he indwells us as a helper. Notice, just as Christ personally helped his disciples, so the Spirit's called another helper. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Mr. MacArthur said the Greek word rendered helper is parakletos, which means one called alongside to help. In other words, Jesus is telling us that he will not be physically with us, but he is sending us precisely the same kind of helper as he was. Just as Jesus in the flesh, when he was here, helped his disciples, so the Holy Spirit is helping us. The Spirit helps us in every aspect of our sanctification. The special acts of the Spirit in carrying out the work of sanctification are manifold. He seals, he anoints, he bears witness, he gives assurance as an earnest, he leads, he intercedes, he comforts, he brings to mind, he expresses a particular affection, and he animates the private and public worship of the believer in all his acts, in the songs of praise, in reading of scripture, and listening to the preaching of the word, in the offering of gifts, and in the use of the sacraments. Brethren, that's everything. Again, it goes back to what we've already said, that every act, every step of sanctification is animated and breathed by the Holy Spirit. In short, the Spirit stirs up and brings into exercises the graces deposited that he's deposited in the soul. This principally concerns the grace of faith. Having given this gift, it's now the task of the Spirit to ensure that it never completely goes out. The same Spirit first works faith in us, for it is a gift or work of God, and then preserves it when it's wrought. So he creates within us faith, and he ensures that that grace never goes out, though it's our responsibility to strengthen it. Brethren, just think again what Paul said to Timothy, that he was to stir up the gift that was given him. And by gift, I take to mean those special gifts granted by the Holy Spirit that enabled him to be a pastor. Wednesday last, we talked about two of those, the gift of ruling, teaching and ruling. Those are gifts granted by the Holy Ghost. And yet Paul says that he is to stir them up. Whatever that means, it means he's responsible to further them. So we're not, again, going to some passive approach to sanctification, brethren, but we are advocating an absolute dependent approach of sanctification, and that's dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Now, our time is almost gone. Let me read quotation 24 of Owen, and then we'll just skim through those 7 points. The Holy Spirit dwells in believers, preserving in them the root and principle of all their grace by his own immediate power. Hence, all graces in their exercise are called the fruits of the Spirit. He brings them forth from the stock that he has planted in the heart. And we cannot act any one grace without his effectual operation there. God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He is the immediate author of every good or gracious acting in us. Wherefore, the Spirit of God dwelling in believers does effectually excite and stir up their graces unto frequent exercise and actings, whereby they are increased and strengthened. And there is nothing in the whole course of our walking before God that we ought to be more careful about than that we grieve not, that we provoke not this good and Holy Spirit. He should withhold his gracious aids and assistances from us. That's, you can see footnote 24, volume 3, in the 300s, but the whole volume is given over to the Spirit's work. Volume 3 and volume 4. And volume 3 is where he deals with sanctification most directly, and it is by far the single most masterful treatment of the topic. All right, so what does he do in terms of aiding us or helping us? Well, everything. All right, that's it. So what else is there? Everything. But what I try to do is to give you 7 ways he helps us that largely includes all the rest. All right, so let's just quickly go through those. First, he leads. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. To be led by the Spirit is the same as walking by the Spirit, which is just a few verses later. The Spirit leads us or enables us to walk in God's commandments. I read already Ezekiel 36 earlier. As all sin is a transgression of the law, so all holiness must be a fulfilling of the law. The Spirit is given to work in us conformity to the law, first by imparting a nature which loves it, second, by instructing and giving us a knowledge of his extensive requirements. Third, by producing in us strivings after obedience to its precepts. The Holy Spirit enables us to obey the law rightly so. Now, that's not all that's meant by the leading of the Spirit. In fact, in one sense, we could say everything that follows is are aspects of his leading. But I'm just trying to be as concise as I can and systematic as I can in suggesting the points. He comforts. He comforts us by assuring us of God's love. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He comforts us by revealing to us the glories of the gospel. Though the Holy Ghost be the comforter, yet it is out of Christ that the consolation's drawn, with which he comforts the sorrowful. It is by unfolding the unsearchable riches of Christ that he comforts. Christ is the well out of which he brings the streams of abundant consolation, with which he refreshes and revives us in our weariness. Then, as we read in Acts 9, the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. He teaches. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. While this promise has a unique application to the apostles, in promising them inspiration, he was going to enable them to remember everything that they heard and be taught in such a way that they could write the Gospels and the epistles and also preach infallibly, as we've seen in the book of Acts. It has broader relevance for all Christians. We call that illumination. The same is true of John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. The Spirit would enable them to remember his teachings so as to reflect upon it and in some case record it. But you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. That is, they know all things so as to never be deceived by false teachers and leave the faith. The Spirit, that's the anointing, and it's from the Holy One, that is Christ. The Spirit teaches the believer many things, but his supreme subject is Christ. To emphasize his claims, to exalt his person, to reveal his perfections, to make him supremely attractive. Jesus put it very plainly, didn't he? He will glorify me. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. This he does in and through the Word. I've already read that text. You can see Pink's quotation. If God, Christ, heaven, engage the thoughts and affections of the soul, the Spirit of God is there. He makes the truth effectual in our hearts. Now we've received, this is how Paul put it, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. He restrains. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to another, so that you do not do the things you wish. Wherever the Spirit dwells, he in some degree mortifies and subdues the evils of the soul in which he resides. This is one special part of his sanctifying work. Though he kills not sin in believers, he subdues it. Though he does not so subdue the flesh so that it never troubles or defiles them again, its domination is taken away. The Spirit enables us to resist and mortify the deeds of the body. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That is, if you're living that way without any evident self-control or mortification, it's obvious you don't have the Holy Spirit. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. That means go to heaven. You can kind of keep that text in mind because it does underscore what I'm going to say again in reference to Felix. Paul preached to Felix the necessity of self-control. Inference being, Felix, you won't go to heaven without it. He convicts. The Holy Spirit convicts. He doesn't condemn, but he convicts. Remember this, Jesus said this was one reason why he would come, to convict the world of sin, because they don't believe. He convicts us when we sin, that we might go back to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. He prompts. By this as many prompts or urges us to duty, both prayer and praise. The Spirit moves us to praise, for we are the circumcision who worship God in or by the Spirit. The Spirit moves us to pray, and I will pour on the house of David and inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplication. He is the Spirit of grace and supplication as he gives us grace to enable us to pray. That's how Paul puts it, doesn't he? The Spirit helps us. because we don't even know how to pray. And then empowers. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. To be strengthened with might through or by his Spirit in the inner man. Paul prays that we'd be strengthened in the inner man, that is, for the strengthening of our spirit in distinction from body, and he prays that we would be strengthened with respect to the inner man by God's Spirit, that is, for the divine strengthening of our inward man, the Holy Ghost. Let me give Owen the last word. Does purify and cleanse us by strengthening our souls by his grace unto all holy duties and against all actual sins. Having given us a principle of purity and holiness, he so acts it in duties of obedience and in opposition unto sin, as that he preserves the soul free from defilements or pure and holy, according to the tenor of the new covenant, that is, in such measure and to such a degree as universal sincerity does require. He enables us to obey or to comply with the law with the whole soul, and that in sincerity. He empowers us. Brethren, stop and think, which of those you need not? You need leading, you need comforting, you need teaching, you need restraining, you need convicting, you need prompting, you need empowering. And if you need all that, as you do, because I do and every other Christian does, where do we have it? Where do we get it? The Holy Spirit. And that for the sake of Jesus Christ. But there's a component that needs to be stressed, and we'll do that, God willing, next week. And that is the place of faith. And that is an exceedingly important point. And the use of means. Well, that will come next week, God willing. Let's pray. Our Father, we do bless you for this tremendous reminder that the Holy Spirit not only brings gifts, but is a gift, and that of the resurrected and glorified Christ. And so we pray, O Father, that we would entertain him, that we wouldn't neglect him, that we would not grieve him, but that we would be sensible of his presence, and that he would, for the sake of Christ, help us, that he would do all these things that we've seen. Because we need help, O God. And we thank you too, Father, for the privilege of worship, as we have mentioned, and how you promised to inhabit the praises of your people. And so we do pray, O Father, that you would come by your Spirit and powerfully indwell this, thy temple, the temple that's been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ and is being constructed by the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit. Make it so, Father, we pray you. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen.